Must Christians live holy lives? The word holy is not a very popular one today. About the only time that word is used in popular speech is when someone is accused of being holier than thou. That is, being accused of looking down his nose at others who are not as good as he is. That is, being like the Pharisees in the New Testament. But the Bible has a different opinion about holiness. Listen to some scriptures. Leviticus 19:2. You shall be holy, God says to the people of Israel, for I, the Lord your God, am holy. And then Peter makes clear that that does not refer only to the people of Israel. 1 Peter 1:15-16. As he who called you is holy, you also are to be holy in all your conduct, since it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. And then Ezekiel 36:27, a promise for the new covenant fulfilled today. And I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and cause you to be careful to obey my rules. Similarly, Jeremiah 31:33, another new covenant promise. This is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them. I will write it on their hearts. 2 Corinthians 7:1. Since we have these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from every defilement of body and spirit, bringing holiness to completion in the fear of God. 1 Thessalonians 4:7. God has not called us for impurity, but in holiness. 1 Thessalonians 5:23. Now may the God of peace himself make you completely holy. And may your spirit and soul and body be kept entirely blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Hebrews 12:10. God disciplines us for our good that we may share his holiness. And then today's text. Unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and the Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. You therefore must be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. Holiness is a key part of the gospel of the grace of God. The gospel that says a holy God created man in his holy image to share his holiness, to be his children, to look like him, to resemble him, to be his precious possession. And yet, the first man and the first woman rebelled against that purpose of God, thinking arrogantly that they knew better than God what was in their own best interest. They rejected his one rule for them. In doing so, they rejected the very purpose of their creation, and they thus deserved God's punishment. Indeed, God, as the moral authority in the universe, must punish every sin, every act of rebellion. But God graciously put in place his plan of redemption and made a promise to that very woman in the garden immediately after she sinned that her descendant would crush the head of the tempter of Satan. And in the fullness of time, he sent his son, Christ Jesus, into the world as man to live the life every one of us should have lived, to live the life Adam and Eve should have lived, to love God with all his heart and soul and mind and strength every minute of every day, to love every person he encountered with himself, and thus to fulfill all of the law of God. And then we put him to death. Put him to death. Because of our sinfulness, he died on the cross and bore the penalty for all the sins of all those who would ever believe in him. And the benefits of that death accrue to anyone who comes to him by faith and confesses sin and says, "Jesus is my Lord and Savior and treasure." And he then calls such people, such sinners, to live lives of holiness, to live the life that he called and created Adam and Eve to live at the very beginning. And he gives us his Spirit in order that we might live such lives, so that we are not just saved from judgment through the gospel, we are saved unto holiness by that same gospel. We're not just saved from our sins, we're saved to display God's character in our lives. "You shall be holy, for I, the Lord your God, am holy." You must be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. So note, salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone. We do not do anything to make ourselves acceptable to God. He credits us with that perfect life of Jesus, completely apart from our acts. But this free gift of salvation is given in order that we then might live holy lives by the power of the Spirit. Or in Matthew 5 terms, the gift of salvation is given to us so that we might be the light of the world, so that we might be the salt of the earth. And so Jesus tells us, as we looked at a couple of weeks ago, that God blesses those who are poor in spirit, who mourn over sin and its effects, who are meek, who hunger and thirst for righteousness, who are merciful, who are pure in heart, who are peacemakers. Now think about those statements in terms of what we just said about holiness. God blesses those who recognize how far short of his perfection that they fall. God blesses those who, knowing that, long to be like God, hunger and thirst to be like him. And he promises they will be satisfied. They will be satisfied. They will be called sons of God. They will look like their Father. The kingdom of heaven will be theirs. Verse 17 of Matthew 5. "Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets." We looked last week at why some people might have thought Jesus was coming to abolish the law or the prophets. He says, "I didn't come to do that. I've not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not an iota, not a dot will pass from the law until all is accomplished. Therefore, whoever relaxes one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does them and keeps them will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and the Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven." Well, last week we looked at this text in particular, and we saw that the righteousness of the Pharisees can be defined as linism. Linism, meaning a morality, an idea of holiness that is, you draw a line, and if you're on this side of the line, then you're good, you're okay. If you're on the other side of the line, then you have sinned. Thinking of holiness as obeying a set of rules in your behavior and actions. But that is not God's definition of holiness. Jesus says in Mark 7:6, speaking to the Pharisees, "Well did Isaiah prophesy of you hypocrites. This people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me." Holiness is about what is inside of us and not just about what we do. Well, why did the Pharisees reinterpret the law as linism? I think three reasons. One, to be seen by others, to be recognized by others as having achieved holiness. And we're going to look at that in more detail when we get to chapter 6. Jesus addresses it directly there. Second, I think to be satisfied with themselves, to be able to be happy that they have done what God required. Self-satisfaction. And then thirdly, they were doing this also to earn God's favor. And we Christians face similar temptations. Indeed, many nominal Christians, those who have the name of Christian but have not actually trusted in Jesus as Savior and Lord, redefine morality in exactly the same way that the Pharisees did. They will think, okay, I need to go to church, I need to give some money, I need to obey some set of rules. And they do this in order to be seen by others as good and upright, to be self-satisfied, and to earn God's merit, so they think. But even genuine followers of Christ, those who have accepted Jesus as Savior and Lord, those who recognize Him as the greatest treasure, even genuine followers can fall into the trap of thinking similarly. Any genuine believer must know that he's saved not by anything that he's done, but by God's grace through faith. But still, we like to be noticed by others, don't we? And we like to be satisfied with ourselves. We like to be able to check off boxes and say, okay, I've done this, I've done this, I'm okay. And we can easily slip into a form of thinking, God looks at me favorably today because I was obedient. Or, God can use me today because I did my quiet time this morning. Or vice versa, God can't use me today because I didn't read the Bible this morning. And that is falling into the same idea that the scribes and the Pharisees had. Same idea of linism. God's favor is on us if and only if we are in Christ Jesus. Just like a parent's love for his child is not dependent on the child's obedience. The love continues even when the child is disobedient. Our righteousness must exceed the linism of the Pharisees. We must instead be holy as He is holy. We must be perfect as He is perfect. So that was what we looked at last week, the righteousness of the Pharisees. We also looked last week at how Jesus fulfills all of the Old Testament. All of the Old Testament points to Him. And we began to consider last week what it means for us to be perfect as our Heavenly Father is perfect. What does it mean for us to take on the character of God? What does it mean for us to resemble God the way a son resembles his father? Well, as we saw last week, in verses 21 to the end of the chapter, of chapter 5, Jesus gives us six examples of how God's law should be interpreted in order that we might interpret all of it correctly. He gives us six examples of how we are to be like our Father who is in heaven. Six examples of what it means to be holy. We looked at them briefly last week. Today we're going to look at them in some more detail. Each one could easily be a sermon on its own, but we'll go into a bit more detail than we did last week. And that'll be the main outline. We'll look at the six examples in order. But first, four notes before we look at these in a bit more detail than we did last week. Let me just underline as the first note what I just said, that these are examples that Jesus gives us to be used in applying to all, how we interpret all of the Old Testament law. This is not a comprehensive set of ways that Jesus would elaborate on the Old Testament law, but examples to help us do that for all of the law. Second, Jesus uses a lot of hyperbole in this account. That is, he's making extreme statements in order to drive his point home. And we're going to miss that point that he's driving home if we simply take the statements literally. For example, if your right eye causes you to sin, tear it out and throw it away. If we take that literally, I might say, well, you know, my right eye never causes me to sin, so therefore this verse has no application for me, right? That would be a big mistake, right? He is using hyperbole. We need to recognize the hyperbole. The point there is sin is serious. Take extreme action against it. So as a good teacher, Jesus uses phrases that grab our attention. And we've got to go beyond the literal meaning and look at the point that he's making. Third, if Jesus is calling us to be like our Father who is in heaven, the primary application is for us as individuals. The secondary application is for us as the church of God. Jesus is not making commands here to governments or nation states, and not even speaking to us as citizens of a country. A state cannot be like the Heavenly Father, right? And so he's not speaking directly to states. Now, there may well be implications for how a country composed primarily of Christians should act. There may well be implications of this sermon for our behavior as citizens. If we were going to delve into that, we would need to look carefully at this passage together with other passages, such as Romans 13, that addresses directly our relationship to the state. But Jesus is specifically addressing individuals here, not the state. So our main application should be to individuals. Fourth, as we saw last week, Jesus emphasizes that what we are on the inside must match what we appear to be on the outside. This is one of the main contrasts with the Pharisees. There must be an inner conformity to our outward actions. And that comes out again and again in these six. Well, let's turn to these then. The first law that Jesus looks at has to do with murder. Let me read verses 21 to 26. You have heard that it was said to those of old, "You shall not murder, and whoever murders will be liable to judgment. But I say to you, that everyone who is angry with his brother will be liable to judgment. Whoever insults his brother will be liable to the council. And whoever says, "You fool," will be liable to the hell of fire. So, if you are offering your gift at the altar and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there before the altar and go. First, be reconciled to your brother and then come and offer your gift. Come to terms quickly with your accuser while you are going with him to court, lest your accuser hand you over to the judge and the judge to the guard and you be put in prison. Truly, I say to you, you will never get out until you have paid the last penny. Now, in each case, each of these six, I want to look first at the lionism of the Pharisee. How do they interpret this? And then second, what does Jesus say, noting what he does not say, what he's not saying here, how it is sometimes misunderstood, and then saying how it should be understood. So what's the lionism of the Pharisees? The Pharisees would take this, "You shall not murder. Whoever murders will be liable to judgment," as saying, as long as I don't physically kill another person, I have kept this commandment. And Jesus says, that's not the case. But what is Jesus not saying? He's not saying, never be angry, all anger is wrong. How do we know that? Because Jesus was angry. Okay, Mark 3, verse 5 is one example of that. Remember, there's a man with a withered hand, and it's on a Sabbath day, and the Pharisees are looking at him to see if he's going to heal this man on the Sabbath, because they're trying to find a way to accuse him. And Mark tells us that Jesus looks around at them, angry at their hardness of heart. Jesus is angry. He's not telling us never to be angry. Second, Jesus is not saying, don't worship God when anyone has something against you. Okay, you see how you could read that and take that away if you were just looking for that? If that was the case, think about it, Jesus would never have worshiped once he began his ministry. Because there were always people who had something against Jesus, right? So that's not what he's saying. Third, nor is he saying, unless you reconcile with your brother, you're going to prison tomorrow. That's not what he's saying. He's using hyperbole here. What is he saying? He's saying, be like God, take on his character, have an inner conformity to your outward actions. Specifically, he's telling us the command not to murder includes a command not to be angry because of personal affronts. Instead of being angry, we are to trust God to exercise the proper righteous vengeance for the wrong which has been done to us. Why? James 1:20, man's anger does not bring about the righteous life that God desires. Man's anger does not bring about the righteous life in ourselves, the one who has been hurt. Man's anger does not bring about the righteous life in the one who hurt us. So the command not to murder includes the command not to be angry. Second point Jesus is making, pursue reconciliation. Pursue it diligently. He has already said, blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. And now he's illustrating that in this text. Go to great lengths to achieve reconciliation. Make it a high priority. Make it more of a priority than your daily schedule. You're even going to worship. You realize this person has something against you. Abandon your schedule and go be reconciled to your brother. But note, we may be as diligent in peacemaking as possible and still not be able to produce peace. Jesus saw that in his own life, right? There were people who were irreconcilably opposed to Jesus and his message. And there will be such people in our lives. And so Paul in Romans 12, 18 says, if it is possible, as far as it depends on you, live at peace with everyone. If it is possible, so far as it depends on you, live at peace with everyone. Okay? Be reconciled. Sometimes that's not going to be possible. But as far as it depends on you, don't hold grudges. Don't be angry. Confess your sins to one another. As much as it depends on you, live at peace with everyone. That's murder. Second, adultery. Verses 27 to 30. You have heard that it was said, you shall not commit adultery. But I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lustful intent has already committed adultery with her in his heart. If your right eye causes you to sin, tear it out and throw it away. For it is better that you lose one of your members than that your whole body be thrown into hell. And if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away. For it is better that you lose one of your members than that your whole body go into hell. Well, the lionism of the Pharisees, what would they say? As long as I don't commit the physical act of adultery, I can check that off. But what does Jesus say? First, what does he not say? He is not saying lust is equally as bad as adultery. Why? Well, adultery always includes lust, and it includes more, right? Another person is involved. Another marriage is involved. It can lead to the birth of a child. So he's not saying the two are exactly equivalent. Rather, he's saying the command, do not commit adultery, includes the command, do not lust. And he's saying we are to be like God. We are to take on his character. We are to have an inner conformity to our outward actions. Outward action, don't commit the physical act of adultery. Inner conformity, don't lust. The command not to commit adultery includes interior desires and feelings and thoughts. It is not limited to the physical act. But also, remember, Jesus says that all of the law and the prophets hangs on two commands. Love the Lord your God with all your heart and soul and mind and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. So imagine, remember, if you're tempted to lust, every woman you lust after is your neighbor. Every man you desire sexually is your neighbor. You are to love your neighbor, not treat your neighbor as an object for your pleasure, as a tool for your sexual arousal. Instead, every person, every image you see of a person, that person is either a lost person who needs to know the gospel, or your sister or brother in Christ, whom you should build up and encourage. Every woman portrayed in a pornographic picture or film is someone's daughter, someone's wife on occasion, created for God's glory, created in his image. Love your neighbor as you love yourself. Third, Jesus is saying, whatever it takes to be holy, whatever sacrifice you must make to bring your inner thoughts into conformity with your outward actions, the sacrifice is worth it. Cut off your hand if that's necessary. That's unlikely to be very helpful. Cutting off your internet access might be helpful in some cases. It's not going to solve the problem, but that might be helpful in some cases. What does it take? What does it take for you to kill this sin? That's the question Jesus is saying. Whatever it takes is worth it, he says. Third, divorce, verses 31 to 32. It was also said, whoever divorces his wife, let him give her a certificate of divorce. But I say to you that everyone who divorces his wife, except on the ground of sexual immorality, makes her commit adultery, and whoever marries a divorced woman commits adultery. The lineism of the Pharisees says, divorce is okay as long as you write a certificate. But what does Jesus say? Or what does he not say? He's not saying, as long as you don't divorce your wife, you are honoring God in your marriage. What is he saying? Be like God. Take on his character. Have an inner conformity to your outward actions. Display the picture of Christ's love and mercy on his church in your marriage. That is, forgive one another. Be reconciled to one another. Go to great lengths in order to forgive each other and to be reconciled to one another. More on marriage and divorce when we get to chapter 19 of Matthew, where Jesus goes into greater detail. Fourth, keep your oaths. Verses 33 to 37. Again, you have heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not swear falsely, but shall perform to the Lord what you have sworn. But I say to you, do not take an oath at all, either by heaven, for it is the throne of God, or by the earth, for it is his footstool, or by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great king. And do not take an oath by your head, for you cannot make one hair white or black. Let what you say be simply yes or no. Anything more than this comes from evil. The lineism of the Pharisees said, your yes doesn't really have to mean yes as long as you follow our rules. Remember last week we looked briefly at Matthew 23, where Jesus denounces the way that the Pharisees had twisted the law, and they said things like, if you swear by the gold of the temple, you have to keep your oath. But if you just swear by the temple, you don't have to keep your oath. Right? So that was their lineism. But what does Jesus say? He's not saying all oaths at all times are wrong. Again, he's using hyperbole here. Remember, when Jesus is at trial, the high priest asked Jesus under oath if he is the Christ, and Jesus responds. The high priest says, I charge you under oath by the living God. Tell us if you are the Christ. Jesus doesn't say, I can't take an oath. He responds. Indeed, Hebrews 6, 13 to 18, the author of Hebrews tells us, God takes an oath. So it's not the taking of an oath in and of itself, which is wrong. What else is he not saying? He's not saying as long as something is true, it's okay to say it. Okay, when we had piles of kids running around in our house, we said, before you say anything, you should ask three questions. Is it true? That's one, but that's not the only one. Is it true? Is it kind? And is it necessary? You don't have to speak every truth you can think of. But again, Jesus' point is, be like God. Take on his character. Have an inner conformity to your outward actions. Specifically, three points he's making here. Negatively, don't even desire to deceive others. Second, be the type of person whom others believe. So there's no need to take an oath. Be a man of your word. Be a woman of your word. Thirdly, Ephesians 4:15, speak the truth in love. Speak the truth in love. Paul elaborates on that later in that same chapter. Let no corrupting talk come out of your mouths, but only such as is good for building up, as fits the occasion, that it may give grace to those who hear. Fifth, paying back evil, verses 38 to 42. You have heard that it was said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. But I say to you, do not resist the one who is evil. But if anyone slaps you on the right cheek, turn to him the other also. And if anyone would sue you and take your tunic, let him have your cloak also. And if anyone forces you to go 1 mile, go with him 2 miles. Give to the one who begs from you, and do not refuse the one who would borrow from you. The idea of going the 1 mile had to do with the rules that Roman soldiers were under in occupied Palestine. They could force anyone, just they saw along the side of the road, to carry their pack for a mile. They couldn't force them to carry it longer than that. And so Jesus is saying, a Roman soldier forces you to carry his pack for a mile, keep going another mile. Well, the Lionism of the Pharisees would say, seeking revenge is fine as long as the pain you inflict on the other person is no worse than the pain he inflicted on you. Okay? That's what the Lionism of the Pharisees would say. But what does Jesus say? Well, what is he not saying? He's not saying never resist any evil. Again, he's using hyperbole here. Jesus publicly, verbally condemned evil around him. John the Baptist publicly, verbally condemned evil by the king. Jesus resisted Satan in chapter 4. He's not saying don't resist evil in any and all circumstances. Second, he's not saying give whatever someone asks you to give them. Those of us who are parents would be in a great deal of trouble if we had to give our children whatever they asked of us. And again, we can look at Jesus' life. Mark chapter 1, Jesus has been healing people at Peter's house. He heals Peter's mother-in-law, and then a whole slew of people come. He goes out at night to pray, and he's still there early in the morning. And the people have gathered again at the house, and the disciples come and say, hey, Jesus, we got a big crowd. You got to come heal. And what does Jesus do? He says, I've got to go. I've got to go and preach in the other towns and villages, for that's why I have come. Jesus thus left areas where people were asking for him to do things for them. Third, Jesus is not saying that justice should not be implemented by the state. Okay? He's not saying that the state or the representatives of the state should not implement justice as police or as courts. What is he saying? Same thing he's been saying. Be like God. Take on his character. Have an inward conformity to your outward actions. Specifically, he's saying, your Father God is gracious and merciful. I am going to the cross to grant mercy to the undeserving. So you grant mercy to the undeserving. Grant mercy even to the person who's trying to take advantage of you. Display the character of God. Do not put your personal comfort above the displaying of who God is. Lay down your life so that you might glorify God and serve others. What about implication for beggars? I think the point Jesus is making is we need to be more concerned about this person's welfare than we are about the cost to us. And so we need to ask the question, will my giving help this person or hurt this person? We don't want to hurt in our attempt to help. And so we should not give money to assuage our conscience and get rid of the beggar, which is another temptation we face. But do what that person needs. That might mean taking him to a shelter, buying some food, sharing the gospel, helping them to get into the Charlotte Rescue Mission in some cases. but be more concerned with that person's welfare than the cost that we incur. Sixth, last, love your neighbor, hate your enemy. Verses 43 to the end. You have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. For he makes his sun rise on the evil and on the good, and sends rain on the just and on the unjust. For if you love those who love you, what reward do you have? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? And if you greet only your brothers, what more are you doing than others? Do not even the Gentiles do the same? You, therefore, must be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. The lineism of the Pharisees: decide who is my neighbor and love him. Decide who is my enemy and hate him. What does Jesus say? Be like God. Take on his character. Have an inner conformity to your outward actions. God literally showers undeserved blessings on those who hate him. Let me say that again. God literally showers undeserved blessings on those who hate him. Jesus asked God to forgive the very people who had conspired to kill him, the very people who beat him and mocked him, the very people who nailed his hands and his feet to the cross. Furthermore, what has God done for you? God freely offers you forgiveness, grace, and joy unspeakable, even though you have spurned him and arrogantly rejected his plans for you. So you are to love your neighbor as you love yourself. And who's my neighbor? Remember, someone asked Jesus that question in Luke 10. He told the story of the Good Samaritan, a man of a different ethnic group who was despised by most Jews. And yet this man saw a Jew who was hurt and harmed on the side of the road and helped him, paid for him. He was a neighbor to that man who was hurt. He was a neighbor to his enemy. So be like God. That is, let your light shine before others so that they might see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven. And let that light shine before all of your neighbors, that is, before those who are your friends and before those who are your enemies. Be like God, sending rain on the just and the unjust. 1 Peter 3:9. Do not repay evil for evil or reviling for reviling, but on the contrary, bless. For to this you were called, that you may obtain a blessing. Well, where does this leave us? Where does this leave us? Think now. What anger and bitterness are you holding in your heart for something someone did to you that was really wrong? How much is still there? Think now. What's the role of lust in your life? How does it manifest itself? What brings it on? Think of those that you consider enemies. Have you pursued reconciliation? Can you really say with Romans 12 that as much as it depends on you, you're living at peace? Think now. When you encounter those who are needy, Is your main concern how you can get out of the situation? Is your main concern how much it might cost you to stay and help? Jesus is calling us to holiness, to a holiness without which no one will see the Lord, and without which no one is going to see the Lord, because if God has really saved us, he transforms us into his likeness. And so may we fall down on our faces before him. Say, Father, I believe in Jesus as Savior and Lord. Oh, change me. Make me like you. I will get rid of whatever is leading me into sin, Father. I believe that with you, in following you and being like you, is that joy unspeakable. So, Father, cleanse me. I hunger and thirst for righteousness. I want to be perfect like you are perfect. I trust you. You're going to complete that good work in me at the last day. But now, Father, oh, I want to battle against this sin that still dwells in me.